Good morning. How are we all doing today? All right. Well, we've made it to 2 Thessalonians. Open up there. Hopefully you had a chance to read that. Read it this week. Small little book. Could take us 2 weeks to get through it. If it does, you're going to get lots of time to read 2 Thessalonians. I don't know if you guys have been following the bulletin insert. You know, Kendall's been keeping us up to date on where we're at and where our reading is. Probably a good opportunity just to remind, you know, that was a part for me. The appeal of the class was that we would all be reading the New Testament book together throughout the week, just so it's fresh on our mind. So encourage you to do that. And if you're not sure where we're at, that's in the bulletin. So, okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Might as well grab verse 1 here. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I'd ask us who wrote it, but we just did 1 Thessalonians. I'd ask who it was written to. But we just did an overview on 1 Thessalonians. Hopefully you've been paying attention. It does look like one of the things we covered on 1 Thessalonians is it's going to be one of the earlier books written time-wise and written from Corinth, and did the legwork there through the book of Acts with some help through 1 Thessalonians to show how Paul works his way south into Achaia, where he spends that time in Corinth. And as he's working down through Macedonia, just some of that exchange that happened as he is run out of town in Thessalonica, goes to Berea. The Jews in Thessalonica follow him there. The persecution keeps ramping up. Finally decide, okay, we're going to send Paul to Athens. He goes to Athens, eventually down to Corinth. And during that time, we see that he sends Timothy right back up. Looks to me like just there was a lot of persecution. And there was always persecution surrounding the missionary journeys, and there's always persecution surrounding the sharing of the gospel. But looks like there in Thessalonica and in Macedonia, you know, Paul was very concerned about how the church was holding up. So he sends Timothy back almost right away. Read later on in Acts chapter 18 that Timothy makes his way back down to Corinth and gives Paul a report. Okay? Looks to me like maybe just a matter of months later, he writes 2 Thessalonians. Probably from Corinth again. In response to now the reply that Timothy's bringing now that he's delivered the first letter. Okay? This is pretty well agreed upon as far as people who are able, who have the manuscripts and are a little closer to this, who study this out. And I believe it to be fairly accurate, largely just due to the context. A lot of the similar topics that are covered in 2 Thessalonians are covered in 1 Thessalonians. So that really confirms to me that these were probably written timeline-wise, probably relatively close to one another. The second letter deals with much of the same information. However, there are a couple of extra points of emphasis. We'll cover all of this stuff. It seems that some in Thessalonica were focused on the imminent return of Christ, which was a theme in the first letter, right? A huge theme because it showed up in every single chapter in the first letter. In the second letter, we see that it looks like there might be some who were so focused on that day that it was so imminent that they were kind of just throwing their hands up there and neglecting to do any work. Maybe kind of falling into that mentality of, you know, eat, drink, and play for tomorrow we die kind of thing, you know. Because one of the themes that is different about 2 Thessalonians that is tied into the theme of Jesus' coming is some people were just not doing anything. You know, okay, actually, if you see that over in chapter 3 here, we'll go ahead and turn. There certainly is encouragement in this letter for the Christian to pull their own load. Amen? Yeah. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day, so that there would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example." A really encouraging section there so far. Pause for a moment. I mean, there's a lot of things that you probably do simply for the sake of being a model to others. Not because there's a New Testament rule, not because it's the definition of faith, and this is really what the message on Lord's Day evening in 1 Corinthians 8 was really about at the end of the day, was about, you know, living your life with a free, with an unburdened conscience. And if you choose to abstain from something, or if you choose to do something, you're doing it for the sake of the brethren. You're doing it as a model. You know, so Paul's making the point here. We carried our own load. We never ate anything without working or paying for it. It's not that we don't have this right, right? He would have, you know, as the evangelist, he would have the right to share from the fruit of the spiritual harvest. But he says, we did this to be a model for you so that you could follow an example. So really key point there. In verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction, this letter takes special note of that person, and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Probably come back and look at this in a little more detail later. But here's an example in an overview sense of how the letter is very similar to the first letter in some of its topics that it covers. And one of the ways it's different is we do have quite the section dedicated to admonishing the brethren to carry their own load. But very much get the idea that some of these guys are kind of just sitting around idle because it's in the context of the Lord is coming soon. So they're not really making plans for tomorrow. Okay? The message for the church is Jesus is coming soon. Yes? Does that mean you don't have to go to work on Monday? No. The purpose, yeah. I said no, Mr. Moranzik. I don't know how that's going to work with your boss. You know, hey, I was in Bible class on Lord's Day, and the preacher said the Lord's coming soon. So I don't have to come into work on Monday. You'd be like, okay, you get one of those, and you do it again, and you're fired, you know. we want to be those who are carrying our own load. And the message of Jesus is coming soon isn't to give you a vacation this week, it's to make sure that your spiritual house is in order, right? Yeah. And your spiritual house isn't in order, oof, if you're acting like a busybody. Probably not fair to the kids, but every time I read that verse, I think of the school. You know, just because occasionally I've had high schoolers come through who exert more energy doing nothing all day, just bored out of their core, than the actual energy would be required if they would just knuckle down and work for a couple hours. You know, but that's what he's talking about here, right? If anyone's not willing to work, he's not supposed to eat either. And in verse 11, he says, "We hear some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." You've met this person before that's done this, and hopefully they don't do it anymore, right? But you know, sometimes you're just standing there and you're talking to people, and they're just telling you just how busy they are and how they got to do all this stuff. And usually it's stuff that you have to do and work your job and raise a family. Right? But somehow, you know, I'm not picking on anybody, but I told you my neighborhood's full of a lot of, retired individuals. They become busybodies, right? And it's really interesting because I got one guy who His adult son just moved back in, and really, really nice guys. You know, they're really good to my kids. Really enjoy getting to talk with them. And but every once in a while, the hollering comes from across the fence. Crash! No, I'm just kidding. No. Yeah. The hollering, yes, not the breaking of stuff. And then about a day later, you know, Dad's complaining because he does everything around the house and the boy won't do anything. And he tells me, you know, I water and cut the grass and the boy won't do anything. You know, most people are trying to figure out, you know, most people aren't even watering or mowing their grass. Are you guys here today? We're in the middle of summer and you haven't mowed your lawn in a good month, okay? No, Migalskis, you don't count. Your lawn mowers have multiple stomachs, okay? But you guys know what I'm talking about. It's very easy when you don't have, you know, so in this example, when you're not working like a 9-to-5 and you don't have a clear purpose in life and you kind of wake up, the only thing really you've got to do is make sure the sprinklers get ran and then twice a week mow your lawn, right? And so what's happened to this guy is he kind of has told himself that those things are what make him really busy. And his son needs to help out because he does everything because he waters the lawn and mows, right? That's what happens because people who are working full-time jobs and they have a family and you have hobbies and interests, I mean, you're lucky if your lawn even gets mowed, right? But when you're talking to that individual, you would think they're just so busy, right? That's a busybody, right? Someone who has the talk and the appearance of hardworking and being busy, but are really just kind of, I think, convincing themselves. So there's one example. We'll come back to this later. As I mentioned earlier, which isn't unique to the Thessalonian Christians, but there was lots of immediate persecution once the gospel was shared. It appears that Paul was run out of Thessalonica, as we read in Acts chapter 17. The Jewish opposition turned towards those who had become Christians. Here's your first pop quiz. That's what made this gospel sharing interaction a little unique compared to the rest of the book of Acts. Persecution followed. Who's usually getting beat up and thrown in jail? Paul. Okay, you really think of the first missionary journey in the region of Galatia, right? This one's a little different in that the persecution was there, but Paul gets ran out of town, and then does the persecution stop? No, and it directs itself towards the brethren. What example do we have of that we learned last week? Pop quiz. Nobody's being picked on. I'm just getting my coffee. His name starts with a J. Jason. Yeah, so there's an example of how, mentioned by name, the persecution turns from Paul, right, and Timothy, because they get ran out of town and then is directly being focused on the brethren themselves. This persecution didn't let up. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to men." So we see that persecution didn't end. The second letter as well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's going to open similarly. Start in verse 3. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." We'll come back to the rest of this chapter later. So even in the way that the letter opens up here in 2 Thessalonians, I mean, he's saying, you know, you your perseverance and faith has been greatly enlarged because you've endured great persecution. So Paul was appreciative for their response in the face of persecution. And instead of caving under pressure, these Christians were growing both in faith and love toward one another, which is really, really great. I mean, that's interesting. And when the temperature gets cranked up, you'll see how well you love, right? You'll start biting and devouring one another, sacrificing each other to protect yourselves. Or if that love is genuine and you love perfectly as your Father loves perfectly, like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, then you will grow in love. That's why we're praying for each other, amen? Every day, morning and night, just praying for each other, understanding where the needs are. You know, school starts soon. Okay? So, you know, my mind does that once in a while. You know, this morning I'm like, who am I going to pray for? Sometimes I pray for individuals. Sometimes I pray for things coming up. If, you know, well, who should I pray for, you know? If you ever get stuck, you just pray for the school. You guys are great. Anyway, Paul was proud of the Christians. Any comments or thoughts on any of that so far? The persecution, some of the similarities between the two letters, one example of a difference. Yeah, Jared. You've been praying for the school, sister?
Just a comment on the busybodies aspect. I one of the things that I think the Greek tries to bring out is that it's a waste of labor. So it's kind of like, you know, imagine yourself carrying a couple of 5-gallon buckets full of rocks and somebody comes up and goes, you know what, your neighbor's been doing this. Or, you know what, you'd really need to do is you really need to do this. And it's they're not willing to help. They just want to interrupt because they have nothing else to do. And that's kind of the way that I look at the busybody aspect. So
yeah, that's great point. It's a waste of labor, too. Yeah. And then you could actually be doing something and not just talking and carrying the rocks, but you don't need the rocks for anything. But are you working? Like, you're sweating.
Yeah.
You probably cut yourself, dropped one of them on your big toe. But where are you going? You have no aim. You have no purpose. So sometimes we work really hard and we're working on all the wrong things, too. You know, that can happen as well. Activity versus productivity, I suppose. Okay, well, we're probably, hopefully, still here in chapter 1. It's worth covering this here then. How does chapter 1 here describe the two groups of people that are going to incur judgment on Judgment Day? I'm going to wait for an answer because I know a few of you guys know this. Judgment's coming on the Judgment's coming on those who aren't entering heaven, and the Bible kind of lumps them in this chapter into two different categories. What is it? Give me one. Those who don't know, and those who don't obey. So, when you read this, where does your mind immediately go next? I'm guessing it's kind of probably similar to where my mind goes. Judgment's coming, and it's judgment's coming for those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and those who don't know. And your next thought is, well, if they don't know, then how can they obey? Isn't that a tough one? I mean, anybody? Is it just me? You know, you read this and God's own word says that he will hold people accountable and he will send them to hell for not knowing him. Usually how that thought and conversation goes, well, what about the person who never heard of God? Or actually the way they say it, what about the person that lives on the remote island off the coast of Africa who never had a Bible? That's usually how it goes. I know for a fact those people exist. Well, then again, I do know that people have died going into those islands trying to give them the gospel. I do know that. It's interesting. I really wonder if that scenario actually exists. But I do know that people are born in Hindi households. Never had a Bible. Can't talk about Jesus, right? So how is that fair that God would hold them accountable? It's worth, I mean, okay. If you don't have that answer for yourself, you need it for yourself. But this is a legit concern that people have out there when you're studying the Bible, okay? Because we do have a just God, amen? And so is there a defense for this, and how do we know that God is just?
God's word says that his word has been spread throughout the world. Mm-hmm. You can't argue with that.
Yeah. And I agree with you, Brad, and that's why I say, you know, I don't even think I even buy into the idea of the remote island off the coast of, I don't think I buy it. I think the gospel has spread. And the ones who, you know, don't have the Bibles and don't, you know, call the name of the Lord had people who tried to go in there. Okay, they just killed them. So, yeah, Super Dave.
Scripture also says that God has put his word on every man's heart. Mm-hmm. You know, so there are signs in the world showing, and the fact that God has put it on your heart to know, if you don't take initiative to persevere or to pursue to find the truth, that's on you as well. Mm-hmm. I mean, and like you said, there are people that have died going in to try and spread the word and have not made it back out.
Yeah, you know, Ecclesiastes says that God's put eternity on the heart. And we are spirit beings, and that idea that eternity is on our heart oftentimes is why we look into the stars. Right? The antelope on the airport road this morning aren't looking to the stars and wondering, which star is that? You know, I've got the app that if you put it up in the sky, it shows you. Because you see the bright stars, and you know the brighter ones are planets. And Jupiter's usually over here somewhere, right? And I'm always like, oh, you know, is that Venus? Or sometimes it's Venus, sometimes it's Jupiter. Okay, well, the animals don't care. Because God hasn't put eternity on their heart, and they're not spirit beings. So the next series of questions that come usually with people is, where did I come from, where am I going, and what happens to me after I die? That's because God's put eternity on your heart. That's what that verse means. So Super Dave's comment is, now that God's done that, so he's got a built-in thing that has mankind with the ability to seek God. Now it's on them. So we'll come back to that and attach some scriptures to it on top of the one you referenced in Ecclesiastes to nail it down. But it's worth doing. You know, I remember about every year, every other year, we get new kids in the school, usually, you know, transfers from public school or, you know, new Christians with young kids, and that try to do my best to give out. You know, I've had parents in the school type up the uniform policies, and it's got pictures in there, so there's no questions, right? This is what blue is. This is what the collared shirt looks like. Okay. But inevitably, there's always, you know, they didn't read the sheet, you know. So my biggest worry is always that first day when we do jeans and t-shirt on Friday. We let the kids wear jeans and t-shirt when it's below zero, because who wants to come to school when it's below zero and freeze in a school outfit? You know, give them a chance to put some warmer pants and a hoodie on. But the transfer kids always wear their holy jeans to school, because it's a Christian school, you know. So they got their holy jeans, you know. And this isn't new, but they're always like the holes that are like this big that go from the middle of the shin up to, you know, to the top of the kneecap. And there's like, yeah, did you buy them like that? Like, you know, yeah, I did too. And then if it wasn't big enough, I would just go and make it big enough, you know. It's always interesting if you actually see the jean manufacturers, how they actually ruin the jeans. Have you guys ever seen that before? Yeah. It's okay. It's just style. But you can't wear your holy jeans to school. So what do I say to the new person? You broke the rule, you're out of here. No, what do I say? I say, you're new, and maybe you didn't know, so I'll cut you a break. But if you show up with holy pants to my school again, I'm just going to send you home. And you can't drive, So your parents aren't going to appreciate that because they're going to have to come pick you up. And then that'll be the lesson that solves everything, okay? You see what I'm saying? They get a break because they didn't know. Is God giving out breaks because people don't know him? No. That's why this is worth checking out. Because it would seem unjust of me to take a new kid that's been in the school for 3 weeks and then punish them according to the rules, knowing that they didn't know the rules. So we got to see how this works, and we've began the process here of how God is able to hold people accountable. John.
Romans 1:20.
Let's read that. Yep, let's do that. Is that also kind of a favorite of yours? Yeah, you had a big smile on your face, John. Yeah, this is... yeah, good stuff. We'll start in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. What does evident mean? Yeah. It means there's evidence of it. It means like you can, there's evidence. You can hold it up in the court of law and say, see, here it is. So God's wrath's coming on the unrighteous because that which can be known about God has evidence. It's evident to them because God made it evident to them. And then verse 20 tells us how God's done that. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that, through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So there are no excuses. And that creation is God's step one, right? No sense in necessarily reading all of these, but there's a bunch of Psalms that are very clear that when God judges, he judges righteously. He is a just God. And it's not just in the Psalms, but those were the references I had written down. But he's just, and he is just because there's no excuses. And I suppose to some degree I could turn around and look the student and be just because I sent home the paperwork. Right? You just didn't read it. And that's kind of how God's test is. Has he sent home the paperwork? So you parents get good at reading the school paperwork? Oh boy. That's your practice for the real paperwork that matters, right? Yeah. Josh.
Actually, make a comment here. So one, in Luke, Jesus is telling a parable in Luke 12, and he does say that, be sure of this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So he's talking about his return, and we should be ready, right? But then later down, he writes, the master of that slave will come on a day when he doesn't expect him. Hour he does not know will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. To him who has entrusted much, from him they will ask all the more. So there is a concept in there a little bit that if you don't know and you committed deeds worthy of a flogging, he is going to go easy on you because you didn't know. Not that you're going to get off completely, but you know what I mean.
Yeah, we've got a parable about the kingdom, right? And so I have a couple thoughts. You know, you could think about talents. Yeah. You know, somebody could have been given two talents and then given a one talent return. It's like, well, they make it, right? It's like, well, I don't know. Because then on the flip side, James says, not let many of you become teachers, for in so you incur a stricter judgment. So I don't have that figured out in my head to say what that looks like, but it's different. And so for someone in the kingdom, you know, you kind of goofing off, maybe getting in by the skin of your teeth, you can make it, but it's different, isn't it? Than the one who came up front and taught the word of God. That judgment's different. It's very different. Yeah. Well, I lost my thought anyway, so. Oh, yeah.
Well, I mean, the creation, you know, in Romans chapter 8, it talks about the anxious longing of creation, eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. I think there's, you know, God's provided evidence that this is beyond accident.
Yeah.
So.
His invisible attributes.
Yeah.
Clearly seen.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, but one thing is, I mean, God's provided that physical evidence, but there's a spiritual reality behind it all. So, I mean, man can look at creation and acknowledge, hey, there's something bigger than me. And God is the concept that they're without excuse for ultimately. But so you can believe that God exists, but believing God is totally a different thing. Now that's where the church comes in.
Yeah.
So, because he says in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 32, it says, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised," this is where it starts getting detailed, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So the direction of the church in Corinth here is become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. Now we're starting to get into some details about what it takes to be a disciple or have the discipline and the self-control or to follow God. Do this as you ought, because it's right, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. This I say to your shame.
Yeah.
So God says that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So, but knowing that God exists is different than knowing about God.
Mm-hmm.
So the church is given the responsibility. Yeah. So kind of goes back to whom much has been given, much will be required.
Yeah, I really do appreciate the connection there to where the church comes in. And I've said for many years, you know, if I was Satan and I was trying to deceive the world, I would convince the world that God didn't make it. Has Satan done that? It's called evolution, Big Bang, aliens seeded our planet. And then whatever one they come up with in 10 years. Because that's a direct attack on Romans 1:20, which is the proof that God has given so that he is just when he turns around and holds mankind responsible, accountable, for not seeking him, because what can be known has been made evident to them. Okay, but one more comment here, Jared, and then I'll get to you. Because I do want you to think about that. His invisible attributes, eternal power and divine nature, you know, it's there is the physical evidence, like Rain said, but there is the spiritual stuff that God has left in his creation. Love. You can't put that on an MRI. Really. I mean, really. Right? Really. I mean, you can see parts of the brain glowing, but I mean, you can't put it in a jar and study it in the lab. You just can't do that. You can't measure it, you know. How much do you love your wife? You know, well, go, you know, set up, here's the test, go into the walk-in clinic, you know, well, yeah. Can't do that, right? But that's an attribute of God, is it not? His attributes? God is love. Like, that's in the creation. Morality, good, righteousness, all these things. I always think of his, you know, how are these things clearly seen? I see them in numbers. You know, I've got little kids, and they've got a million questions an hour. And Ethan's so funny. He says, "Dad, where is Josh? Is Josh here? Bantam?" He says, "Oh, he's teaching class." He says, "Dad, where does Janora live?" "Janora lives in Lockwood, honey." "Okay, but we live in Montana, right?" "Yes, son, we live in Montana." "Dad, who lives in the country?" "The Migalskis live in the country." "Okay. Do we know anybody else that lives in the country?" "Well, son, I don't know anybody else that lives in the country that you would know." "Oh, think, you know, the country. So I think it's just the Migalskis." He goes, "Yeah, it's probably just the horses then, right?" "Yes, the horses live in the country." He said, "Dad, do we live on the side of Montana?" "Yes, son, we live on the side of Montana." He says, "Who lives on the top of Montana?" I said, "Caleb Wilson lives on the top of Montana." He goes, "Who's Caleb Wilson?" I went, Caleb. He goes, oh, do you mean big Caleb? Yes, big Caleb. Because Ethan has a little Caleb, and that little Caleb is his cousin. So there, from the time Ethan's been born, it's just little Caleb and big Caleb, because oftentimes they were in the same room. But he's also very inquisitive about numbers. And numbers are hard to explain, aren't they? And we've got it pretty well dialed down to just number of sleeps. So Reagan's birthday is about 200 sleeps away. Ethan's birthday at one point was just 10 sleeps away. You know, and so that's a lot closer, you know. And no, they don't count their naps, but it's so funny because one day he was like, is 100 a lot? I said, yes, 100 is a lot, you know. But in another context, 100 isn't a lot. It just depends on the context. And you know what's interesting about numbers? You can keep adding zeros, can't you? Doesn't that just blow your mind? That a physical universe is almost infinite in numbers? And when my brain really, and this is God's signature, his little signed the painting on the bottom right-hand corner of his creation, which is why it's such a huge attack on God that you can see the painter, but you deny the, you can see the painting, but you deny the painter. That's the devil, right? One of God's fingerprints on there is, I very much believe, is numbers, because not only can you add a zero on the end, you can add zeros in front as well. 1 divided by 2 is 0.5, right? Divide by 2 and you get 0.0. Divide by 2 again and you get, you can keep dividing by 2, can't you? And so it really hit with me because if I, and this is the example I've used before, if I was to travel the distance from here to that wall and divide by 2, I would cover 0.5 or half the distance, right? If I divided by 2, I would be 75% closer or 0.25, you pick the measurement, paces away from the wall. At some point, largely due to human error, right? Like, is my nose going to touch the wall? Like, yeah, I can walk right up to them. On paper, will my nose ever touch the wall? Because you just keep dividing by 2, and the calculator just keeps bloop, putting another 0 in front of it. 0.00000000125. Right? God has not left himself without witness. Step 1, his creation. His creation. Jared.
I don't know if you're going to go there, but one of my kind of go-to passages in this response is from Acts chapter 17.
Yeah, read it.
Oh, okay. So Paul's on Mars Hill. He's in Athens. He's talking to the kind of the muckety-mucks, the high-end, the elites. And mm-hmm. He says in verse 29, he says, being then the children of God, we might not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So, you know, the Lord's pretty straightforward that you can't plead ignorance of it. And I've used the example before. First time I ever got pulled over, there was no stop sign. There's probably 4 stop signs in Baker, Montana, and I pulled off the a county road onto the highway and didn't even think about it, just kept going. And I got pulled over because I pulled out right in front of a sheriff. And he pulls me over, and I honestly had no idea why I was pulled over. And he basically said, well, it's because you pulled onto the highway without stopping. And I said, well, there's no sign. And he's like, well, that's the law. And ignorance of the law is no excuse. I didn't get a ticket, thankfully, but it's certainly a lesson that I learned. And in the same response, or in the same respect, Paul, in Acts chapter 13, he says in verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so that by giving Jesus as an example, and by raising him from the dead, and by this, the message of Jesus' resurrection, that's so that proof that he's going to raise people from the dead. And you look at the response in Acts chapter 17, and some sneer at it. They didn't. I would be interested to know, and I don't think we'll ever. I don't think I'll ever know, at least this side of glory, that if it was they were sneering because they didn't believe that they didn't know who Jesus was, that they hadn't heard about who Jesus was, or that they just didn't believe that would actually happen. My guess is that they had heard of Jesus, but they didn't believe in what had happened. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, you can't have this discussion without Romans chapter 1. And I don't know how much of this you're going to cover, but you don't have to now.
Okay, we're running out of time anyway.
But Romans chapter 1, in regards to Jesus' resurrection and what it did, you start in verse 1, but verse 4 is he says, God, who has declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of the holiness of Jesus Christ our Lord. So the whole point is that Jesus was resurrected for not only for the purpose of saving us from our sins, but to be an example to the world of what God is going to do, and the proof of it is the fact that Jesus was resurrected.
Yeah, lots of good stuff in there. I always found it very convenient, but you can see God's hand here in that when Jesus came, born under law, born of woman, they were a little better at keeping literature preserved than, say, in Daniel's day. Like, Jesus was alive after his appointed execution, and there are hundreds and hundreds of witnesses and thousands upon thousands of literature supporting it. God's now overlooking times of ignorance because he has declared Jesus to be the Son of God by means of his resurrection. It is that resurrection that, you know, because somebody asked me recently, they were like, okay, it was, we're talking about baptism. They're like, well, why would somebody, you know, under the old covenant not have to be baptized? Okay, so, well, because we're under a new covenant, right? But that covenant is given its power, and it's instituted, you know, Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven, and it's that where God's changed the covenant. He's changed the standards of measurement. There was a time when he overlooked with ignorance, and Romans 2 is great for that, because the question I've often had is, you know, what did the Gentiles do under the old covenant? Did they all just perish? You know, Romans 2 tells us that they're going to be judged by their conscience, and that there's a period there where God, you know, kind of, you know, allowed ignorance to work because they weren't Israelites, they weren't given the law, but if they could mentally work themselves through the worship of many gods and through the creation recognize the one true God and do their best to worship him, then I imagine by their conscience, you know, defending themselves can go to heaven. But it's that resurrection where Jesus changes the name of the game, and now we are under the terms of the new covenant. And it's, there's proof. Jesus was alive after his death. You know, it's there. Sometimes when you're working through the prophecies in the Old Testament, you're working through Old Testament history, you've got to go do some evidence searching to really show that these things were written and they were preserved and they haven't been changed, and we've got documents that support this, because the Old Testament is under heavy scrutiny. The guys that want the Bible to be inaccurate do not attack the New Testament. There's just way too much evidence. Way too many manuscripts, way too much literature to study, way too much to say that it's false. Look, the Old Testament, this stuff's written on stone, parchments, half of it's fallen apart, rotted away, it's gone. You know, the Old Testament's under heavy scrutiny. Now, we've been given the Dead Sea Scrolls to give the church faith and to give us the evidence we need to show the validity of the Old Testament. But my point is, in general speaking, nobody attacks the New Testament. Those documents are there. Thousands and thousands. Jared had an interesting statistic one time. He said something like the amount of New Testament documents, particularly the New Testament itself, in the tens of thousands we have, more than the next top three pieces of literature combined, whether it's like the Iliad or any some of the stuff Homer wrote. Some, like, if you were to say, what's the most popular book in the world besides the Bible, you would have, like, as its number of manuscripts that it has, you've got popular writings like the Iliad, the Odyssey, stuff like that. That's very, like, we have more New Testament attestation of Jesus' life and his life after his scheduled execution than the next three pieces of literature combined written by men. That's amazing. Proof. That's God's dare to the world. Okay, Jesus Christ is his appeal to the world. And, you know, you think about that. I always tell people, I think the way it was explained to me, it's like, well, do you believe George Washington exists? And people say, yeah. Well, why? Did you ever meet him? You know, because there's a piece of literature that says this is who he is, and these are some of the things he did. And then there's other pieces of literature from other places that confirm president, commander, right, of the army, may or may not have cut down the cherry tree. That's still up for debate, apparently. You see what I'm saying? But so people are willing to believe in George Washington, but they so quickly say, ah, well, you know, Jesus, you know, was he really ever a guy? Look, if that's your logic, then you're betraying yourself. Because when it comes to the information and evidence that Jesus existed and that he was alive after his scheduled execution, it's overwhelming. And that's why the majority of people, that's not where they pick their fight. And so that's where false doctrine comes in. And so that's why Satan's gone that route, is let's just get them to believe something that's close to the truth, but a little bit different. So we're at the top of the hour. We'll pick it up here. I do appreciate your guys' comments, because we were able to kind of wrap this up. You hit the verses I wanted to hit. There's one more, you know, in Romans chapter 2 that I do want to hit, just in reference to God's judgment. But yeah, we'll pick that up next week at this verse, and then we'll finish our overview. So I appreciate your attention.